great classic of literature, We're Going on a Bear Hunt. That cardboard box, have you ever read that to your kids? Kids, have you ever heard that? We're going on a bear hunt. We're going to catch a big one. Every time they encounter a difficulty, what do they say? They say, we can't go over it. We can't go under it. We can't go around it. We've got to go through it. And that's what I've decided to do today. Quick show of hands. Dr. James White, in 2021, we had the privilege of hosting him for a New Testament seminar here. How many of you were here for that? It was during the week, and it was a busy time. Okay, some of you remember that. That's good. That was the last time as a church that we touched on any of these issues, so I decided on a refresher today. We have a lot of visitors here today. If you are visiting with us or new to Trinity, please know this is a very unusual sermon. I normally wouldn't preach a sermon like this. We're between Sunday school quarters. Today we didn't have Sunday school. So this is much more like what we would get in a Sunday school study hour. So if you like this sort of thing, come on out and join us at 9 a.m. for Sunday school. If you don't like this sort of thing, well, take comfort in the fact that I'm probably not going to be preaching a sermon like this for another 5 or 10 years. So there you have it. The question I'd like us to consider, I don't think there's any way around in studying the Lord's Prayer, when we come to this final phrase, has to do with how we got our Bibles in the first place. How did we get our Bibles? Where'd they come from? How did they come down through the ages to us in the form that we have them in front of us today? And probably more importantly, the reason we ask these questions is the fundamental question, can we trust our Bibles? By that, I don't just mean can we trust that, you know, that can we trust God's Word in general? I'm talking about trusting these Bibles in front of us today. Are these reliable as translations of God's Word as He gave it so long ago? That's actually a normal, healthy, probably unavoidable question for Christians to face during our walk and the practice of our faith. As Christians, we take truth very seriously. It's an essential. At the end of the day, if Scripture isn't true, then everything we've done here this morning, everything we do every Sunday, is really nothing more than a waste of time. If Scripture is not true, you may find it inspirational, you may find it helpful, you may find it interesting, but you will not find it authoritative for your life. You won't find that it binds your conscience, and you also won't find that it can show you the way to be forgiven for your sins and made right with God. So Christians take the truth of Scripture very seriously, and the trustworthiness of the Bible. That's at the core of why we're here this morning and any Sunday morning. So let's think together about this verse, Matthew 6:13. And in doing that, you know, this wasn't written by Matthew as a single verse. It was one line in a whole, what we call the whole book of the Gospel of Matthew. When we speak about Matthew's gospel as Christians, we refer to it as inspired by God, the inspired Word of God. And mostly what we mean by that is that it is free from any human error. But when we say that, inspiration, being free from any human error, we are specifically talking about the first original book, probably written on papyrus paper in the Greek language by Matthew 2,000 years ago or so. And as Matthew produced it, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit as he worked, so that when he finished, there it was, the Gospel of Matthew and God's Word, free from any human error. Pretty amazing. The question starts, though, because papyrus paper doesn't last very long, especially if you use it and handle it a lot. And Matthew's gospel was intended to be used and handled as much as possible. So in the ancient world, people knew this, but they didn't have printing presses or copiers, machine copiers, of course. So almost immediately, the people of God would have hired or found scribes, human copyists or copiers, probably not just one, probably lots of them. And these humans would have made copies of Matthew's gospel so that it could be read by more than one group of people in one place at one time. But the moment that human process of copying begins, we introduce the element of human error. Now remember, the error is not in the Gospel of Matthew itself. The original Gospel of Matthew is without any human error. God has made sure of that. And as our Westminster Confession states, we had a diaconal study on this just this week, God not only produced his word free from error, but he's also preserved the Gospel of Matthew down through the ages because his word is precious. And so he's preserved it for us so that it will never be lost or completely corrupted by human error. But this does not mean that God has promised to supernaturally intervene and prevent any human copier from ever making any error or mistake while copying Matthew's gospel down through the centuries. And there have been many centuries, approximately 20 centuries of this taking place. God didn't promise that. So, over time, just like you'd expect, copying errors and changes begin to appear in all the copied versions of Matthew's gospel. We call those manuscripts. Maybe not in the first copy, maybe not in the second copy, maybe not even in the 10th copy if the scribes were being super careful. But we're not just talking about 10 copies, of course. We're talking about 10,000 copies or more, because the Word of God is for the people of God, and that means we need lots and lots of copies. Archaeologists and scholars have gone back into history, and they've collected all of these ancient copies that are known to exist in the world today of Matthew's gospel. We live in one of the most privileged times, I mean, from this perspective, the most privileged time ever so far. We can digitize these, and we're globally connected, so we can actually gather all of the extant copies of Matthew's gospel. And scholars who've done this then compare them, and they study them very closely, and they find all the differences in wording that exist between the copies that we have. Differences that arise because of human copying errors down through the years. They call these differences variant readings, or variants for short. There are three types of variants that copiers have made, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and you could probably guess what they are. You could add words that weren't there in the first place. You could omit words or drop words that were there, or you could change or alter words. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to interview Dr. Dan Wallace, who, if you're not familiar with Dr. Wallace's name, he is one of the world's leading scholars in this field of study, and probably at the top of the list of maybe five living human beings who know and live and eat and breathe this very subject. Listen to some of the statistics from his work, and then we'll be through all the technical stuff, I promise. And I've included one of the infographics from Dr. Wallace's work on the back of the sermon handout. Here's the starting point. But think about it this way. If at the end of the service today we picked 30 people from this congregation to be scribes, to copy the Gospel of Matthew this week by hand on a piece of paper, and we paid them a salary, I experimented with this a little bit this week, you could do it as a full-time job in a week. And we paid you a week's salary, 30 people. What do you think we'd find if we gather together next Sunday and digitized all of those copies and then compared them? Would we find any differences whatsoever in those handwritten copies? I think we can be certain we would find some differences. It's kind of an obvious answer. Of course we would find some differences. Even if we all start with the same version and the same translation in English, Matthew's gospel is over 22,000 words. That's simply too long of a human document for humans to copy by hand without making some error or change, however small. What sort of errors, what sort of changes would we find if we compared these 30 copies that we had produced this week? Scholars like Dr. Wallace have spent their lives studying this, and they have three categories for these sort of copying changes. The first, and probably the vast majority, are obvious errors. Usually there are little things. You would forget apostrophes. Do you ever forget to put apostrophes? I do. There would be little punctuation errors. You would forget a comma, or you'd put a comma where you're supposed to put a period, or the Bible is full of semicolons. How many of us use semicolons when we write? Very few of us. We probably get some of those wrong. A lot of them would be misspellings or alternate spellings. The Bible uses the word O a lot. Do you spell that O? Do you spell that O-H? If you were sleepy, you might spell it O-W or something, O-W-E. You might not pick up on it at about that sixth hour when you're writing by hand and you're getting a little sleepy. Some would just be good old-fashioned spelling misspellings. For instance, the fourth word of Matthew's gospel is genealogy. Do you know how to spell genealogy? I didn't. I got it wrong repeatedly when typing these notes. Genealogy is a tricky one, and that's only the fourth word. But the kicker is this. If you misspell genealogy, you don't get a new word. You just get a misspelled version of genealogy. And that's fine. These are all just simple errors, and they don't have any meaning. So that's the first category. Sometimes, though, if you misspell a word, it can matter. So if the copiers are supposed to write something about Jesus Christ, and they're kind of trying to pick up the pace because they're looking at their watch and seeing they're lagging behind, and they leave off the last T. Instead, now, they have written a sentence about Jesus Chris. Now, that's kind of funny. It's okay to laugh at that. That's kind of funny. If you say it out loud in church, you realize this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But in English, it actually does make a kind of sense. It makes a new meaning. But when you look at it, you realize immediately, oh, that's just a copying error. Even though it makes a new meaning, because Chris is a word, a name in our language, there's not some new character in the middle of the gospel all of a sudden preaching and performing miracles named Jesus Chris out of nowhere, right? Okay, that's simple enough. So this one has meaning, but it's obviously an error. It's not what we call viable. It's clearly a mistake, and you don't have to take that change seriously. But there's a third category. You could also, instead of writing Jesus Chris, when you were supposed to write Jesus Christ, you could also maybe write Christ Jesus. And that would make sense in the context, and it would have to count as a change. But if you wrote Jesus Christ instead of Christ Jesus, at the end of the day, it wouldn't change anything. It would be a viable change, but it wouldn't affect the meaning at all. The sentence would still say what it means either way. So scholars using these categories, and they study, they compare the differences between the ancient copies of the New Testament, and there are far more than 5,000 of these ancient copies of the Greek New Testament, and double that in other ancient translations from the Greek. They've cataloged all the differences. And the total number of differences comes in somewhere between 4 and 500,000. That's a big number. 4 and 500,000. Especially when you consider there are only 140,000 words in the New Testament. And we have 4 or 500,000 variants. Here's the catch, and it's a giant catch. Over 99% of those are the differences or variants we've been talking about. They are copying errors that are easily recognizable. They're misspellings, they're word order, they're omissions and so forth that you can see and, oh, that's genealogy, misspelled. Oh, he wrote it differently here than the other way. They are not viable or not meaningful or simple errors. Only 0.2% of all known changes or variants are both meaningful and viable. None of these 0.2% call into question any doctrine of the Christian faith. Nothing like you're not going to find a variant reading that says Jesus sinned. You're not going to find a variant reading that's like one of those pick-your-own-adventure things where at the end, actually Jesus doesn't die on the cross for our sins. Or actually Jesus stays dead and doesn't rise from the dead. That's not how any of this works. And furthermore, these 0.2% are not some big secret scandal that the church is trying to hide. These are the exact footnotes that you will find plainly printed in most of your Bibles. Not every edition will do it, but most English Bibles, like the one that I bought my daughter when she was 8 years old, print these at the bottom so that you can be aware of them. And we've seen this is the case with Matthew 6:13. I had to state that very strongly at the outset, because whenever this subject is addressed in popular media, almost always whenever, we are often left with the impression that everything in the Bible is up for grabs. I mean, you're presented with certain statistics, but not the relevant ones, and you walk away feeling nothing in the Bible is certain. Nothing in the Bible is reliable, which is simply factually not true, which is why I've decided to devote a whole sermon on Sunday to a subject that can really feel very academic. Some of you come in on Sunday morning and you are struggling with some sin, and it is threatening your soul. Some of you come in, and you've been dealt a blow in life, and you are discouraged. Some of you are caring for a loved one facing death, or you yourselves may be facing death. Let me speak to you. If that's where you are, today's topic is not merely academic. It actually has everything to do with you and your struggle. Because in each moment of our need throughout our lives, it is God's word as Christians that is the lamp for our feet and the light to our path. This is the question that we face. The question we're tempted with, especially in our hours of need, is the same question our first parents were tempted with at the very beginning. Has God really said? So we're facing this question today. One final example. It's very common in this discussion to hear skeptics especially compare the way we've received the Bible to the party game telephone. You heard this? Very common to hear this, which is a horrible apples to oranges comparison. It doesn't make any sense at all. For starters, the way we received the Bible is written. The Bible was written in its transmission to us, taken down, copied by hand, not barely whispered verbally into somebody's ear for 1 second. And then once it was copied, it was always proofread, usually more than once. So to make it a fair comparison, you'd have to totally change the rules for the game of telephone, right? You would have to start out by giving everybody in the circle a pen and a paper. And you would have to start off the first person writing their message on a piece of paper, and then they'd hand that to the next person. And the next person could keep that piece of paper as long as they needed, and they would copy down the message by hand on their piece of paper, check it, be okay with it, and then hand that off to the next person until you went around the circle and so on. It would be a very different and admittedly super boring kind of a game, wouldn't it? But it would be orders of magnitude more reliable. At the end, you'd probably end up with the exact same message you started with, because transmission transmitting text is nothing like the party game of telephone. Studying, learning the basics of this process, the statistics behind how we receive the Bible that we receive, it hasn't shaken my faith at all. It shouldn't shake yours. It's strengthened my faith. It's given me more confidence, not just that God has given his word through his holy apostles, but that he has in fact graciously preserved it through the centuries. He's guided his church to faithfully steward his word through the efforts, in many cases, through the efforts of Christians who've come before us through the centuries and have copied this and have given their lives to study it. Having said all of this, there are still those 0.2% occurrences. There are still very rare places where, despite all the faithful scholarship and study, we are still left wondering today, was this word or this phrase or this section here actually part of the original scripture or not? Because if it wasn't part of the original scripture, then it is not considered to be part of the inspired, authoritative word of God. And the end of Matthew 6:13 is one of those rare places. We simply do not know whether the concluding doxology, kids, that just means a word of praise, "Thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever, amen," was part of the original that Matthew wrote. We find it in some of the ancient copies and in virtually all of the later copies, but it is missing in many of the oldest ancient copies of Matthew's gospel. Now, why? Why would that be? Why would some of the ancient manuscripts have the ending we're familiar with, but others not? There is actually an answer to this question. It's kind of interesting. From the very beginning, the apostles learned this prayer from Jesus, and then they taught it to early Christians who continued to pray it just as it had been given. And very early on, Christians took the prayer and incorporated it into worship, just like we do. They either recited it or sang it in their worship every week, week in and week out. But we have records that show us that when they did this, they turned this into a responsive. So we have responsives, but we usually keep those in the beginning. I say a part, you say a part. I say a part, you say a part. We do this with a psalm every Sunday in other parts of our worship. The leader or the pastor says a part, and the people say a part, and we respond to each other. Very early on, we know that in worship, Christians would recite the Lord's Prayer, and then the officiant or the pastor would recite the conclusion. The congregation would say the body of the prayer. The pastor would say the conclusion of the prayer. The trouble is, scholars can't figure out which came first. Did some of the early copies of the Lord's Prayer add in this conclusion because it was such a common conclusion that was used by pastors after the congregation had recited the Lord's Prayer as it was originally written in Matthew? Or did some of the copiers leave off the conclusion when they were writing their copies of Matthew because they were so used to only saying the congregational portion in their worship? It's like the chicken and the egg problem, right? Which came first? And at least in this point in history, nobody knows the answer. We are not sure. So here we are, and the million-dollar question, if you are paying attention, I hope you are, final question for the sermon today. If we don't actually know for sure whether this conclusion was written by Matthew under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or whether it was added on very early by human copiers, then why do we still include it in our worship here at Trinity? Many of you will be aware, Roman Catholics, when they recite the Lord's Prayer, do not include the final closing doxology. Why do we then? This question is actually pretty easy to answer. Three things as we conclude. First, there is a very strong chance this is original. So this one isn't a long shot. It's very, very close. We're just not sure. And that counts for something. This wasn't just, you know, sort of made up a couple years ago. It wasn't part of, like, the Jesus People movement from the 70s or something we just decided to do when we started Trinity. The roots go way back. Second, the content of this phrase itself is entirely biblical. This is probably the best reason. This is not like concluding a prayer by saying, and answer all these petitions because we know you really just want us to be fat and happy all the days of our life. That would be a really questionable way to answer to conclude a corporate prayer together in our worship. This conclusion is, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever. Those are truths you can find many other places in Scripture. In particular, the classic go-to is King David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. You remember Solomon was the son of David. Solomon was the one called to build the temple, but David began to dedicate supplies for it to get the way ready for Solomon. And as he was dedicating supplies, stockpiling supplies for construction, like we've got all over here, the premises, David prayed over those supplies. And in that prayer, listen to these words and hear the echoes. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. So even if that phrase that we use as the conclusion turns out to have, in the end, been added by a first or second century Christian, it really is just a compilation of an already biblical doxology and a very biblical way to end a prayer. Third and finally, it is very fitting for us to conclude our prayer with a doxology rather than the abrupt ending, amen, and then move on. Instinctively, most of us are incapable of just ending prayers, amen, and move on. Most of us instinctively, at least on autopilot, how do we end them? Well, we typically end our prayers at least by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. And most of us instinctively would want to do that at least at the end of the Lord's Prayer. This is where John Calvin landed in the time of the Reformation, even back then, 400 to 500 years ago. He recognized there was a debate about the variant there, but he urged the Reformed churches to retain the final doxology in their worship as most fitting ending for the prayer. We will often conclude our readings or our prayers with some form of the doxology. We've done it numerous times already in our worship. The Gloria Patri we sang together at the end of our readings and so forth. That instinct we have runs very deep. Churches have been including this doxology when they prayed or sang the prayer in worship together as far back as we have records. So at some point in the AD 100s, it was standard in worship in a church to conclude the Lord's Prayer by some form of this doxology. So when we do this, we are concluding the Lord's Prayer not just by being reminded of biblical truths, not just by joining our voice together with our elder brother in the faith, King David's voice, but we're also joining together with our brothers and sisters in the faith through church history, the broader church of the ages. In this way, it's more than fitting that we should use this conclusion as a form of corporate praise for Christians to proclaim together. Often we find in Scripture, we don't just lay our petitions before God and then split and run. We lay them before God and then get just one more moment of praise one more moment before we leave, before we sign off, one more moment to bask in the beauty and to adore God and to love Him. This is why we include the final conclusion, the doxology at the end. Please pray with me. A gracious Heavenly Father, You are our life and our salvation. From our hearts, we thank You for Your countless blessings. We thank You for the rich heritage that we've received by Your kindness through the ages. And we thank You for the work of scholars, elder brothers and sisters in the faith who help us to study and know Your word more deeply. I thank You even for the attention of these Your people this morning on these hard plastic chairs and our time together considering these matters. And we ask that You would add Your blessing to all that we've thought through together. You have called us by the grace of adoption and chosen us to be children of light. Grant that we would never be wrapped in the darkness of error, but always be seen to be standing in the bright light of Your truth. Through Jesus Christ, Your Son, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Amen.